Why is it that God would want fellowship with me? That's a marvel. I can understand human beings craving fellowship with God, but I can barely take it in that God would desire fellowship with us. That's what the Bible is all about. The Bible is a book that is God reaching out in to have fellowship with his creature. When he was created and put into the garden, there was a communion there. There was a sharing there. I sometimes wonder what the Lord God of heaven and Adam might have discussed. If I were Adam, I would be telling him all the things that I had discovered that day. And as I was grooming the garden, or is that what you're dressing the garden? And as I was putting things together and transplanting and doing all, because that's what I would do. If the Lord made me in charge of the garden, I would be experimenting and trying this and that. And then with the creative ability that God had invested in me, I would then not only experiment, but take the joy of that and come to God and tell God how delighted I was in what he has created and what he has put together, and we'll be able to just see how it all fits. It must have been an absolute marvel for man to commune with God, and God would come down in the cool of the day and to no doubt find out what his creature was appreciating of himself. I mean of God. And then when sin came in. Now, mark you, if you're going to learn anything about fellowship, sin destroys it. Sin will destroy fellowship. If we are sinning against God, we will not have fellowship with God. Fellowship just is that word meaning to share. And if you are offending a person, you will not share any joy or appreciation with that person. And so when sin came in, that fellowship would have been broken. And it is a marvel to me that down through the centuries, God has found different ways and various manners in reaching out to man in order to have man brought back to him so that he might be able to commune with God. And it is a delight of God, and I could read this in Revelation in chapter 19 rather. It is a delight of God to tabernacle among men. This is what his goal is. This is what his objective is to have a creature who is without sin and who has a deep appreciation of his character, and he wants to be able to commune with us. And so the very basis of fellowship has to deal with our sin. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do. When he tabernacled among men, he came first of all to take away that blot, that separating barrier. He came in to take away our sins so that we will be able again to have fellowship with God. And so any fellowship that we would have with God must be based upon our sins being taken away, must be based upon an appreciation of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That is why when we come to 1 John, if there's two words I want you to take from 1 John, if the first is a word and the second is a walk. Because when it comes to how John begins to write, he talks about someone that he has seen from the beginning. That is, in his experience. Right at the very beginning, he heard him. He saw him. He gazed upon him. His hands touched him. The word of life. And so John is looking back and he's saying, right from the beginning of my experience with this one, the very eternal life, the word of life. He says the life was manifested. We have seen it. And now we want to tell you about it. That's what he's saying. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And so right at the very beginning, John says, I want your joy to be full. And there's only one way that you're truly going to have that joy overflowing. And that is if I tell you about him. I tell you about him. Isn't it amazing that has never changed? If you want to have people that are, I'm talking believe to believers now, that truly have a joy that goes beyond their circumstances and a joy that will eclipse their problems, it's going to have to come from an understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that I'm speaking to younger people, and I know that there are lots of exciting things in this world, and there are many things to discover and to learn. And believe it or not, someone arrived at my house about an hour and a half ago with a new puppy. This is excellent. Just helps me immensely just before a meeting to bring a new puppy into the house. And as I watch that 8-week-old black dog, I think it's a Labrador, okay? Or it could be it's not a golden retriever. I don't know what it is. It's a black dog. And I watch that little one. It's hardly got much. You see, our dog already knows Japanese and has learned his piano lessons and things. But you see, this thing hardly knew a thing. Could barely walk, it seemed to me. I think there's definite problems with it. And it doesn't know where its boundaries are. Doesn't know where its boundaries are. I mean, I told it not to leave the kitchen. And it didn't know what a fire was. I was almost tempted to just let it find out, but we just pulled it away. The thing was immature in many ways. And I don't think it was thinking in much at all with any appreciation of its master or any appreciation of how it could bring a lot of joy and that to a family. And so when you're just starting out, quite often you're very self-centered and you're exploring and you're looking at this and looking at that and poking your nose into things that might not do you any good. And I'm well aware of that. But as you mature, and as you would understand by talking to mature people here, you would understand that there is a void in your life, even as a Christian, that cannot be filled and cannot have your joy overflowing except by you having an appreciation and learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while you're learning and while you're exploring, I'll tell you and you'll tell me in a day to come, there's only one satisfaction in the life of a believer, and that is to hear what is declared to us by those who walked with him and those who talked with him. And so therefore we read the Word of God, don't we? It is the Word of God that is going to help us to truly have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is literally bursting. He says, I want your joy to be full. I want you to have fellowship with God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you more and more about his love, about his light, about his life. And you're going to experience liberty. You're going to experience joy. You're going to experience love in your own heart. And you are going to blossom. You're going to mature. He says, this is the message. We have heard of him, he went on to say. But before I get to that, let me just pause for a moment and ask you, do you read the Bible? Your fellowship has been established by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he takes away your sin, when you've trusted him and your sins are gone, there's nothing. Okay. I've just got to tell you, there's people getting saved down in Analong. Can I just tell you about one that, very religious, 18-year-old girl. I said to her, what's changed? Oh, she says, the death of Christ to me was just a convenience. I said, what do you mean? Oh, she says, it was a convenience because it was the foundation of the church I went to. It was a convenience because, well, he's died for everybody's sins. It was a convenience. It was just the thing to believe. It was just a very convenient thing to have in your life. But then, she says, I realized that he had died for me. She says, now it's no longer a convenience. Now, she says, I realized I needed to repent and receive him for myself. I'd never heard anyone describe the death of Christ as a convenience before. But I think it sums up a whole lot of people living in around Ballymena. To them, the death of Christ is a mere convenience. And they hear about it, and they get a message or two about it, and they learn a little bit about it, and the church is founded on it, they say a prayer about it, and it means nothing when it comes to taking away their sins. But to you, the believer, it does. How do you know that you're saved? You say, well, I had a very warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, I'm not going to make fun of your feelings, because I had a tremendous feeling of great relief the moment I was saved. But how did I know I was saved? How do you know you're saved? There's only one way to know. That's through this book. So if that's the way you know you're saved, when there's a declaration, he that hath the Son hath life, I would ask you then, do you read this book? Is this your daily food? I'm not suggesting to you that you have to read a book a day. I'm not even suggesting to you that you need to read the whole Bible in a year. There are plans for that. I do suggest that everyone do it at least once. It's easily done. I had a friend who would sit down and he says, I've got 3 weeks off school. He says, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And mind you, that was in Japanese, but he was Japanese, so it was all right. And the whole Bible in a few weeks. He says, I just want to see how it all fits together all at once. I'm not suggesting to you that you have to employ such methods, but what I am going to say to you is that if you are a sad Christian, I'm going to suggest that you are not reading your Bible. So are you? You have fellowship with God, and you will have an appreciation of the Lord Jesus when you read this book. When I was first saved, I had trouble reading the Bible. I was only 8 years old, but I could never find the time. Now, I know you might think that an 8-year-old's life is not busy, but I found it very difficult to try to read my Bible in the morning. And I felt guilty. Every day I went off to school. And what was I? P something or other. And I felt guilty. I can't read my Bible. We had to be in school by 9 o'clock, and it was a 20-minute walk, and I got up at about 20 minutes past 8. So breakfast was 2.5 minutes. I was down, and there was no uniform, except that it was jeans and a t-shirt. That was the good Canadian uniform. And you just went off to primary school, and you threw your lunch in, made by your mother. You sat down and ate your 2.5 minutes of breakfast made by your mother, and out you went, and everything was, and you just barely made it to school, and I couldn't read my Bible. I'm not going to tell you how long that took, but someone gave me a little secret, and I'm going to pass it on to you. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you have to read the Bible in the morning. And I found that I could read it just before I went to sleep. My whole life opened up to me. I no longer felt guilty because I was reading my Bible every day. And it was a remarkable thing. After reading my Bible in the evening for a good while, I found that it was just as easy to read it in the morning. And so it became morning and evening, morning and evening. I say that to you because it could be that there's someone here and you are feeling very guilty right now. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus and you know you need to read. Now, I must admit, I was 8 years old and I told my mother I was starting in Daniel. And she did say maybe John would be better. I would suggest start at Matthew and just keep reading. You don't have to read chapter after chapter. Read it and enjoy it. Read it like it's a meal. You don't sit down and gorge every single meal, but you don't just pick at it. You sit down and you enjoy it. And as you get older, you'll study it more. But I'm speaking, I guess, to the 9-year-old at the moment, or plus alpha, just whatever you fit in. If you are not reading your Bible, dear sister, dear brother, may I suggest you find a time, because your joy needs to be full and you need to have fellowship with God. Then there's another thing. That's the way God speaks to you. Do you speak to God? Do you speak to God? I hope you know how to pray. Do you know how to pray? The Lord Jesus gave us different examples. I can even just point to the way he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. He addressed him with a nearness, but with a reverence. All things are possible unto thee. He recognized him as to who he is. And all power lay in him. He recognized his character. Take this cup from me. He made a personal request. He supplicated. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted. That's a help to me. Salute God with reverence, yet with an intimacy. Sanctify him in your hearts, knowing who he is. Supplicate him with your requests. And then simply submit to his will. If you're always asking without submitting, that's being like a spoiled child and being very presumptuous. If you're always submitting without actually sincerely asking, you're behaving like a fatalist, as if his will be done and nothing's going to change it. And you're just, that's not a communing. Fellowship with God is a sharing. And it's a supplicating him and asking him. And then when you have a prayer that's answered, you know that it's the God of heaven that has answered. And does he answer the prayers of the insignificant people? Does he? Now, I'm not saying, please do not imitate. Please do not imitate. But I will say this. When I used to hear men, especially missionaries, they always seem to have the exciting lives. And they were either fighting tigers or killing snakes or something and preaching the gospel. And I would always think, and God would answer their prayer. And something would come in and God would answer their prayer. And I remember as a little boy saying, if God can do that for a missionary, can he do it for me? Who does it depend on? When you're communing and having fellowship with God, is it all depending upon you? Do you have to be someone special? Can I say here that there could be a sister here, maybe you're 12 years old. You could move mountains. You could pray and ask mighty things, and by faith, God, in faith, and God can answer. I do not want you to put any limit on your fellowship with God. And so when I leaned forward in my, I think I was first year university, no, it was third year, I think, and I was away from home, and I leaned forward, and clearly I had been, must have been growing or something, and I split my suit right down the back, just like that. Clearly my muscles were bulging in all different directions, and I'm not sure why there was any laughter there. And I thought, now what do I do? I have no money. I've paid my fees. Everything's, my room and board's mapped out. What do I do when I need a suit? I thought, well, maybe I could ask God. I know you'll just smile and think it's overly simplistic, but could I just be ever so real with you? I'll ask God. So I got down on my knees to ask God for a suit. And then I remembered, I don't know what size I am. It never dawned on me that the Lord knew what size I was. So I went and got myself measured myself. And then I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I need a suit 38 regular. I told no one else. It was within the week I got a call from another young man, quite a well-to-do young man. He says, Elton, he says, I don't want to embarrass you, but I've got two suits here, 38 regular. Do you want them? Two? You think these things just happen just for missionaries on some foreign land? You can have fellowship with God. Is that the way you live? Or are you so self-centered and so worldly and so out of touch with heaven that you don't even think of talking to your Father? I was amazed. I probably shouldn't have been. I had a mature believer tell me once, well, that's just the way God deals with immature believers. But whenever you get grown up, then maybe he'll deal with you differently. I'm glad he doesn't.
Either that or I haven't matured. I don't mind. Do you have fellowship with your Father? Do you know what it is to communicate with God and to pray? Now, sometimes God doesn't answer your prayers in the way you want. But I'll tell you this, if you have a submissive but a supplicating, respectful prayer life with God, you will see things happen that no one else will ever know about and no one else need know. I almost feel embarrassed telling you that what I did tell you, but I'm only telling you because I want you to know that God deals with the insignificant little boys that grow up on the other side of the world, and he can deal with you here in a hostel too. These aren't some sort of silly miracles we're praying for. These are just real life. He says, this then is the message that which we have heard of him declare unto you. He says, God is light, and you need to walk somewhere. You need to walk in the light. If you are to have fellowship with God, you have to live a holy life. You have to walk in the light. So I've challenged you as to the word of God and you and your prayer life with God. That's the way of maintaining fellowship with God. But let me assure you that it's not just the word, it's the walk. And you need to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. In him is no darkness at all. And while we are, it doesn't say that we're going to be perfect. It just says we are to walk in the light, not in the darkness. And I know this is a positional thing. We are not walking like the unbeliever in the darkness. We are walking in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with God based on being in the light. And because Christ has removed our sins from us and taken away that which was against us, nailing it to his cross, you and I are called upon to walk where God has placed us and to walk in the light. We're to walk in the light of his word, you could say. But I just am simply understanding this to mean that we are to walk in that holy way. If you are not, there's no evidence that you are saved. But I can almost hear someone say, well, I want to walk with God in the light. And I want there to be my sins. I don't want to be sinning against God. And yet I did. Now what? Are we severed from communication? Is our fellowship broken forever? Is it now? What do we do? And I find it most interesting that John goes on to say that yes, our fellowship is established in Christ, and we are walking now in the light. But if someone does sin, there is a way back to have that fellowship and that sharing relationship with God to be restored. And I could be talking to someone tonight, and I know very well, and you know very well, you have been saved by God's grace and you have enjoyed the things of God, but something has come in and you know that you have sinned against God and you know that that sin is causing a problem between you and God. You cannot have a relationship between a husband and wife if someone has offended the other. There has to be a coming to them. There has to be a saying sorry. There has to be coming and admitting that what we have done is wrong, and we want to just confess it. And that's exactly what the Bible says here, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so that his faithfulness, not only has our fellowship with him been established, but his faithfulness in forgiving us when we confess our sins, it will keep that fellowship. And so what happens is you've sinned. You've said a quick word. You know you shouldn't have said it. And you've insulted. You've hurt a friend. You've hurt a spouse. Maybe a father here is annoyed with himself because he's got angry with his children. That's happened before. In other places, of course. Maybe there's a mother here or a wife, and she's talked back to her husband in such a way that's hurt him. What we need to do is we need to come and confess our sin. And that's exactly the way it is with God. Our fellowship can be restored tonight. Maybe there's someone here and you know you're saved, but you need to confess something to God. And you need to admit that what you have done is wrong. In fact, you've lived a pretty proud life, and it's been very self-centered. And by God's grace, you don't want to walk like that with all that selfishness and the pride, and you just want to walk in a very humble way with your God. But you're going to have to start by confessing it. And confess it to God. This is one of the most precious verses in the Bible to me. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing like being a brother at the breaking of bread, and the devil sees to it that all your sins are marching before you. And he's saying, there's no way you're acceptable with God. How dare you rise to your feet now? How could you possibly pray? And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he'll accuse a sister, he'll accuse a brother. And you feel so guilty. Just you remember, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, purgatory, it is a man-made invention, often used by brothers and sisters in fellowship, because they put themselves there as if they have to kind of pay for their sins a bit. And maybe if I feel really, really bad for a little while longer, that the Lord will be more likely to forgive me. No, if we confess our sins, our fellowship with God can be maintained constantly, continually. I am so glad that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What a Savior we have. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I've said it before in one place or another. I'll say it again. If I was to take this glass of water, and I won't, but if I was to take this glass of water and drop it, where would it go? You'd say it would go down and hit the floor. What would take it there? You say the force of gravity. That's right. What would keep it there? The same power that took it there. What keeps you cleansed is the same power that cleansed you in the first place. And it's the power, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps you clean. But if you are going to enjoy that fellowship with God, you are going to have to keep what the brethren used to say, keep short accounts with God. I had no idea what that meant. But I do understand what verse 9 means. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's our personal fellowship with God. The reason why I read to you from 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 is to do with the assembly fellowship. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As I was reading that passage, I was looking all over and I was looking forward to talk about marriage. It doesn't. Now what do? There's one of my sermons all gone. Be ye not unequally yoked together. That sounds to me like marriage. Well, that might be an application. But this is an instruction to a New Testament assembly to make sure that in order to appreciate the presence of the God of heaven, they were going to have to be pure. They were not going to be yoked unequally with unbelievers. You see the questions. You see the questions. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? That will be another name for the devil, I would suggest. What part is he that believeth with an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. And so when it comes to the believers that are gathered together, and they're meeting together, and you would just say that, here, we're going to form a church. I like the word assembly because it has, well, we understand what assembly means. It's to assemble people. It's to gather. Call it a gathering, if you will, or call it an assembly. Call it a church if you need to. Just get that into your head just now. And this church, if they are to appreciate having fellowship with God, there's going to have to be certain things met. What are they? You're not to be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. If God is to be dwelling among you,
then you are going to have to be a temple of the living God. You're going to have to be temple in its character. That is, it's going to have to be clean. It's going to have to be holy. It's going to have the characteristics of God there in that place. If you were to come to my house, you would see characteristics that, I was going to say of me, but there are other people living in the house and they have their own opinion. And so it's a constant. Does every lady here have every drawer jammed with utensils that they don't need? I don't know. But every time we buy one, I say throw out two. Oh, no, 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 no. That one was got in 1984 and that's very special for a particular cake that no one eats anymore. And so we want to have that. And if it were me, I'd take the drawer out and the biggest skip, toss the thing, and I put a knife and a fork and a spatula, and that's it. That's all you need, and chopsticks. And we put it in there, and we'd have it all just laid out. And I have certain characteristics. Get the pictures off the walls. They're cluttering the space. And don't put the drapes up either. That's a waste of, it gathers dust. And so you can tell I see some ladies looking at me right now with hoping to get a hold of me. I have a certain personality, and so my house in some little measure reflects that. At least one room does. And it reflects my personality. It reflects my character for the things that I like. A minimalist kind of thing. A little bit of color here and there if necessary. What about God's house? That's what he's saying. He's saying that the local assembly is his house. He's saying that the local assembly has his character stamped on it. And so when we are going to be in a fellowship, but also have a fellowship with him, there's two words I want you to take out of this. I want you to take out the word presence and the word purity. Because the presence is, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And so the house of God, you probably heard that. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. House of God. Timothy, I want you to know how you're to behave yourself in house of God. And so it's God's house and it's God's dwelling place. And the Lord Jesus even said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if we are to understand that his name means his character, then there has to be things in that place that are going to display him. And the first thing you would know is that you would understand that this is no place for an unbeliever. This is no place for an unbeliever. Now, they're most welcome to come and to observe. We're not running a private cult here. They can come and observe. But is no place in that local gathering for an unbeliever. These people are all in agreement with God. Righteousness with unrighteousness, there's no fellowship. Believers with infidels, unbelievers, there's no part that they would have. So, how would this go then if I was to apply this in Ballymena? There's all sorts of church fellowships. There's lots of different places that you can go. You would have to ask yourself right at the outset, are they only believers? Are they only believers? You say, well, that seems very obvious. I have been surprised. I have been surprised that church membership and such has very little criteria. Very few criteria that they need to meet. Well, what is the criteria? I'll tell you what it is. It's his house, so he says what goes on in it. We do not make it up according to our flavor. I would be a little bit offended if you came into my house and started nailing up pictures on the walls. I would be. And you would be equally offended when I come to your Victorian lace explosion factory looking place and started pulling it all down. You would be most offended. You have no right to change it. It's not your house. Why is it that the people in Northern Ireland think that they can build house of God in whatever way they want? I'm not talking about this building. It's very convenient. I'm talking about the character of the gathering. So along comes someone and they say, right, we just don't really like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where it says that the sisters are to remain silent. Who made that? Who made that declaration? I think it was Paul. And as far as we can see, he may or may not have been married and he didn't like women.
And that was why he put it in, and he didn't like their opinions, and he didn't. Is that right? What an insult to womanhood. Someone comes along and says, yes, the women were chattering in the back there, and Paul was telling them, women, be silent in the church. We won't want to have any chatter here. What an insult to the intelligence of women. They weren't somehow chattering as if they weren't entering into what the message was about. It is simply a declaration that God has said that he wants a particular order to be seen in his house. And it's not based on intelligence. And it's not based on emotional quotient. It's not based on intelligence quotient. He's just saying, I want to declare an order here. And so he says, I let the males in every place pray. And he says, let the females be quiet. You say that? That's not fair. Well, without being too silly, if I wanted to have a baby, I couldn't. I'm not a woman. You say that's utterly absurd. No, it's just equally obvious. God has made females and he has made males. And whenever we switch those roles or whenever we blur those roles, we're making God's house into something that he never intended. Why is it that we can preach a similar gospel in that place and that place and that place? And then when it comes to gathering together, that place makes up their rules and they're following that man, and that place makes up their rules and they like that doctrine and that place. Who gave us the authority? How can we possibly claim the presence of God in a local assembly if we do not follow his word or do not manifest his character? You remember Matthew 18 and 20 is right in the middle of a man who wouldn't repent and a man who did repent. And the man who wouldn't repent, you had to remove him. And the man who did repent, you had to forgive him. And the character of the Lord must be seen in his house. I'm obviously not using very many specific examples because I want you to ask yourself, am I in an assembly that is following the word of God and obeying the instructions of the Lord so that he is pleased to dwell there? Is he pleased to dwell there? Well, you say, I'm not a policeman. I can't. I know that, and you know that. But what we are to do is we are to gather in fellowships that obey and follow and uphold and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why people like my grandfather had to leave one fellowship and go to another. He had to leave behind a place where they never preached a pure gospel. He had to leave behind a place that did not teach baptism by immersion. He had to leave behind a place that did not recognize the plurality of an elderhood. He had to leave behind all of that because he needed to go where the Lord was. He needed to go where the God of heaven had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and I will be their people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that is exactly what many of us have had to do, isn't it? We've had to come out from unbelievers or people that behave like unbelievers. And we've just had to come out because we are desiring fellowship with God. We have to be pure. That's why the assembly is a pure place. It's a pure place. You can't have fornication there. You can't have false accusers there. You can't have thieves there. These people have to be put out to one side. It's a very holy place. Oh, it's a blessed place because we can have fellowship with God, but it's a very holy place. I see the time is pretty well gone, but 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 has there those two emblems that perhaps you've seen. There's a cup of wine and then a loaf of bread. I'm going to suggest that I know there's different explanations. I'm just going to suggest that Paul was wanting to go right to that bread to talk about a body. So he talked about the cup first And then he talked about the bread. And then he says, now look, that bread is symbolizing something. It's symbolizing that we are one body. Oh, what a blessing it is. We're all in agreement. We're all in agreement that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. We're all in agreement that there was the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so when we would take of that bread, now what a privilege this is of a local assembly. We take of that bread. How are we going to get the loaf back together again afterwards? Someone says, well, the only way is if you put everybody back together. And that's the only way. We're showing a communion, aren't we? We're showing a oneness. There's a bit of bread in you and me and so on. And we're all partaking. And you say, this is a great privilege. That's right. So if 1 John 1 told me about this personal fellowship with God, and 2 Corinthians 6 reminds me of the assembly fellowship with God, I'm going to suggest that 1 Corinthians 10 reminds me of my personal responsibility in the assembly. And what is it? You just can't go where you like. You cannot just behave throughout the week any way you like. He says, if you are going to eat at the table of the Lord, how dare you go and eat at the table of demons? Now, that's quite an extreme thing, isn't it? I tell you, it's very real among many believers all around the world. It's very real. And to sit and eat at the table of demons, I could have done it very easily at the various shrines around my house in Japan. Could have gone down to Okunitama Jinja and got a shish kebab, and I could have pulled off the meat and sat there, had been offered to idols, and I could have sat there right there in the temple, rubbing shoulders with everybody. And everyone would have thought that I was just in agreement with all the Shinto religion of all the demons and gods. And then I trot over to a little assembly. The building's called a Shukaijo. Oh, you say, what's that? Meeting place. Oh, you say, that's not exciting. Well, it's what it is. So we go to the meeting place. And I think we call it Christo Shukaijo. So that's Christ meeting place. That's even better, isn't it? And so we just go and we meet. And I'm going to partake of a loaf and I'm going to partake of a cup with the assembly there. And in comes a person and says, I saw you last night down at the Okunitama Jinja. And you were busy eating to your heart's content there, all those things offered to idols. And you were sitting at the table. You were sitting at the Shinto table there. And I saw one of the priests beside you, and he was well on his way to inebriation. And you looked like you could have had a bit yourself. And here you are, and you're just, there you are. And now you're professing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. You say, what a hypocrite. Oh, exactly. What a hypocrite. When I am in the fellowship of a local assembly that is following what the Lord Jesus taught and is, again I say, displaying the character of Christ, there's no point having a constitutionally correct gathering that is as dry as dust and as cold as ice and shows nothing of Christ. I think that's just as bad. It's just all ritual and form. No, we want a living, thriving group that are professing the name of Christ and following him. And I say that, and yet I'm going and just having fellowship with all the demon worshipers? No. What a hypocrite. It is my personal responsibility that in my daily life, wherever I go and whatever I do, that it is absolutely consistent with what I profess when I drink that cup and when I partake of that loaf. It must be consistent. I can't be making up my own rules here and there. I can't be going to this place that is in total disobedience to the word of God and then professing that I'm going to obey the word of God. Will that help you in deciding what fellowship to go to? Will that help you? I'm not drawing a red line in the sand because I can't do that. But what I can tell you is this. You ask yourself, what am I having fellowship with? You ask yourself that question. When I go to this thing, what am I having fellowship with? When I go to that particular party, what am I having fellowship with? Will you ask yourself that question? It might just save you from a whole multitude of problems and sins. It'll also be a guide to you as to what fellowship you will be in yourself and also where you will go. There's lots of confusion in Northern Ireland, isn't there? It's hard to navigate your way around all the different para-church fellowships and this and that. And there's all sorts of unions and clubs and everything. Just ask yourself the question, what am I having fellowship with? And is it consistent with me partaking of the bread and of the cup when I'm in that assembly there that's professing the name of Christ? You say, I'd feel a lot better if you just gave us some rules. Like, tell us the name that is on the building and tell us the list. No, 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 no. And yes, 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 yes. Is that all you want? You want to live under law? You have no spiritual discernment. You have no devotion to God. I tell you, a heart that is devoted to God and a desiring of fellowship with Him will be very careful as to where we go and what we do and in what capacity. And if you wanted to know why I went to a large religious place and I even spoke at it, I'll tell you why. Because it was the school assembly and they couldn't fit everybody in the gymnasium, so they moved them over to the chapel. And this was down in the south. You say, how dare you? I took some of my brethren with me so that you can go and talk to them. It was a school assembly. That's the capacity I went in. And I had an open Bible and I was able to preach the gospel to all those younger people without any hindrance in the school setting. Someone will say, I don't like it. That's all right. But I did apply this principle. What am I having fellowship with? And maybe you wouldn't have gone. Or maybe I would have gone. But can you just grasp this? It's all about being in fellowship with God. And we don't follow a set of rules. We enter into a relationship with Him. And being in tune with heaven, we can channel our lives in different courses. We can live our lives in obedience to Him. You've been most patient tonight. And may God bless His word. Let us pray.